The title for the study this morning is taken from a book that was published in 1944 by the Pacific Press and was used as a gift of the book month by the Voice of Prophecy. Perhaps some of you have seen it. Palestine in Prophecy, one of those little paperbacks that the call porters used at that time for, I guess, their bread and butter means they could take, and where they couldn't get a large book sale, they would sell one of these little 25-cent books. Yes, books back there at one time were 25 cents. And this is one of them, Palestine in Prophecy. Now, what's interesting about this particular book, published in 1944, is what the last paragraph in the book said. And let me read it to you. The Apostle Paul speaks of old Jerusalem as being in bondage with her children, Galatians 4:25. Had the Jews been faithful, Jerusalem would have been enlarged and beautified to become the center of the whole earth, beautiful for situation. But throughout the generations, the fall of that city in A.D. 70, Jerusalem has been a burdensome stone, a cup of trembling unto all the people. And it will be so to the end of time. Palestine and Jerusalem do not have a bright future in this present world. And those who are hoping, or those who are holding the hope of national restoration for the Jews, are following a theological will-o-wisp. That was stated and published in 1944. Then, in 1947, the Pacific Press published another book, The Jews and Palestine. And this was also used as a book of the month for the Voice of Prophecy. Let me read you also a couple of paragraphs from this particular book. In 1947, they gave a resume of the objectives of Zionism, and this is what they said on page 57. The father of modern Zionism was Theodor Herzl, an Austro-Hungarian journalist. In 1896, he published a book entitled The Jewish State. The following year, the first Zionist Congress convened in Basel, Switzerland, and presented to the world its program for, quote, a publicly assured and legally secured home for the Jewish people in Palestine. Now, this is the quoting from the background of the Zionist movement. Then, at the close of this particular book, this paragraph is found. The God of heaven, who overthrew the city and nation, and who became, and because of their apostasy, dispersed the inhabitants to the end of the earth, forever settles the question of a complete return and restoration in old Canaan by asserting that it cannot be. They took the position in 1947 that it was absolutely impossible for a Jewish state to ever be reestablished in Palestine. 1 year later, in 1948, the Jewish state became a reality. I was pastor at that time in the First Church of Toronto, Canada. And after the announcement of what took place, the Sabbath following, I prepared a sermon to shore up confidence. And I told the folks that don't get too disturbed, don't get too alarmed. There's still more Jews in New York City than they can possibly get into the area of Palestine. I had no other answer. What was I to say? In other words, as a result of historical things taking place, it became obvious that we were not infallible in our prophetic interpretations, and that there needed to be some rethinking. By 1952, we took an old position that had been held previously, and we faced up to the reality of Jesus' own prophecy. If you'll turn to Luke 21:24, we'll see what Jesus had to say and what we finally faced up to. Luke 21:24, the last part of the verse. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now you will observe that Jesus, when he gave this prophecy, did not tie this prophecy to the Jewish state. He did not tie it to the restoration of the Jewish state. Therefore, in 1948, when the Jewish state was restored and Israel was a nation again, was not of prophetic significance as of an event in itself. Jesus did not talk about the Jewish state. He did not talk about Palestine. He only said the city, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. He did not associate this prophecy with the restoration of the temple. He had just told the disciples when they showed him the building of the temple and the great stones that these would not be left one stone upon another that would not be cast down. He also told the Jewish leadership as he was there in the temple for the last time in ministry, your house is left unto you desolate. He did not tie this prophecy to the temple nor the state of Israel. He tied it alone to the control and the government of the city. Now let me just ask you a question. What if the early disciples had decided that the prophecy that Jesus gave in regard to Jerusalem here in the prophecies of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 were spiritual? In other words, the same city that he's talking about here in the 24th verse is the same city he's talking about in the 20th verse that's going to be surrounded by armies. Now what if they had said, the Christians in Jerusalem, as they read that, as they recalled what Jesus said is recorded here in the 20th verse, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and they could say, why, our upper rooms, our home churches are not surrounded by armies. This is Jerusalem referred to in a spiritual sense. Then why should we flee? And if they had believed it in a spiritual sense and had not perceived it as literally, what would have happened to them in Jerusalem? They would have died in the siege of Jerusalem the same as the others did. Not so they understood that when Jesus said Jerusalem, he meant Jerusalem, and they literally understood it. And when they saw the army surrounding the city, and at the first opportunity, they fled, and not a Christian died. We dare not spiritualize today that which Jesus gave in a literal sense. By 1952, the brethren had come around to understanding this prophecy and accepting what Jesus said and going back to an interpretation that had been given previously by James Edson White. Let us notice carefully what Arthur Maxwell had to say at the 1952 Bible conference that was held in Sligo Park. And this is found in the book, Our Firm Foundation, the volume 2, and I'll have the paging for you, I think, just briefly. This is the Bible Conference, 1952. This is taken from Our Firm Foundation, volume 2, pages 230 and 231. And this is what it says. He says, the recent dramatic restoration of the nation of Israel has focused attention of mankind once more on Palestine. Many Christians have mistakenly permitted themselves to believe that the return of thousands of unconverted Jews to their native land is a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not realizing that since the death of the Son of God on Calvary, there is no salvation nor an eternal homeland except for those who believe in Him and accept His sacrifice. However, there is one prophecy concerning Palestine that we should all be watching with special care. Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here in this Bible conference in 1952, Maxwell directed those ministers from around the world to this prophecy of Jesus, which they had ignored up to this point, except in our previous history. And then he points out that there's a possibility that the principles that applied to the Amorites in the days of ancient Israel would apply in this instance only on a wider scale. And he says, if so, then Jerusalem is to remain trodden down by Gentiles till the probationary time of all Gentiles has run out. If this be correct, how much hinges upon the fate of this ancient city and the power that occupies it? Now, as I noted before with you, that this was the position that was taken by James Edson White in his book, The Coming King, that was published first in 1898 and then republished in 1900, and this is what he said on page 98 of that book. We also read that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles when the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem has never again come into the possession of the Jews and will not until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This will be when the work of the gospel is finished. Now, that was the position of James Edson White. That was the position that Maxwell echoed in the 1952 Bible conference. Now that you might see the force of this, let me diagram it just briefly here on the board. Let's just draw a little bit of a timeline here so that we can understand exactly what's involved. All right, we're going to put up here 1948, and we'll put 1947. Up until 1947, in our evangelistic books, we taught that the idea of a Jewish state never would be again. No more. Then in 1948, we were shocked into reality because the Jewish state did come into existence short of Jerusalem. And Maxwell said that it seems as if an unseen hand held the Jewish forces back, that they couldn't take the city. And he said, why? Because the time of the Gentiles is not yet fulfilled. And then he says, our position must now be that over here, at the close of probation, that's when the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And he echoes there what James Edson White said, that this will happen when the gospel is finished. Now, that was the position that was accepted from James Edson White in 1952 as our position on what Jesus said in Luke 21:24. But now, we are faced with certain other realities that we have to deal with. In 1967, in a six-day war, the Jews took Jerusalem. Then in 1980, they moved the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Now what are you going to do? Here you have something else to consider as far as the facts of history are concerned. We have here 1967. Jerusalem was restored to Jewish control. In 1980, they moved the capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and it became the center of entire Jewish government, the court, the Knesset, and the prime minister, and the president of the Jewish state. And yet, here we are in time. Again, it's obvious that our prophetic interpretation has failed us. How are we going to relate to it? How are we going to understand it? Well, you say, why do you have two dates? Why is there this date of 1967 when they took Jerusalem, and then it was, 13 years later before they moved the capital to Jerusalem, and thus occupying and bringing full control once more to that state? And it says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. How are we going to relate this then to the close of all human probation? Let's do a little thinking as far as the Word of God is concerned, and then we'll do a little more of diagramming and see what we can find as far as the explanation is concerned. We find that Luke, in 20 different places in his gospel in the book of Acts, used the term akri, translated until. But in 3 different places, he combined that preposition with a relative, akri ou. Now, how are we going to understand that idiomatic expression of the Greek language? Take your Bibles and turn with me to the one place, or there's 2 places in Acts, but we'll look at just one, in Acts, the 27th chapter, in verse 33. Acts 27, verse 33. This is the time when they were shipwrecked, and they had been fasting, they had been eating nothing for a period of time, and Paul was told that they would all get safely through to the shore. And notice now what it says in verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Now that expression translated in the King James Version, while, is the idiomatic Greek phrase, akreou. The same is used in Luke 21:24 for the times of the Gentiles. While the day is coming on. Now what does that mean? This morning I left the library coming home just as it was getting light. In just a little while, it was full light and the rays of the sun were seen. While the day was coming on. Luke uses the term akreou. A brief period of time that's definable. And so as he's talking in Luke 21:24, what does he say? The times of the Gentiles will end in a brief period of time. And it's interesting how the prophecy was fulfilled. 67, and then in 1980, it was completely fulfilled while the end was coming on. Justinian issued a decree establishing the Bishop of Rome the supreme power in the West. A.D. 538, Justinian's general, Belisarius, with force of arms, carried into effect that decree of Justinian and established the Bishop of Rome the supreme power in the West. Now watch. We have a prophecy of 1,260 prophetic days or years. Beginning at 533, you come out at 1793, and if you take it to here, you come out in 1798. What happened in 1793? That is when the French Directorate broke their ties with Rome. No longer was the eldest son of the church bound, and atheism controlled France in the Reign of Terror, in the French Revolution. Then what happened? Even at 1,260 years prior to 1798, the armies of Justinian carried out the decree, so the armies of Napoleon under the general Berthier took the Pope prisoner. Thus you have a common prophecy with two dates at the beginning and two dates at the ending, a brief period of time in the carrying out of that which was intended. And so you have that same principle as you apply it here in this idiomatic expression, akreou, in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. But into this picture, for Adventists, there are some factors that must be introduced and understood. In 1901, Ellen G. White wrote to P.T. McGann, and you're familiar with this statement, we may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. But for Christ's sake, his people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequence of their own wrong course of action. Now what did she say in 1901? We're going to have to remain in this world many more years because of insubordination. Did we? Are we? We're here. The very fact that we're here this morning, many years after 1901, is evidence of the fact that what she spoke was true. It also infers that we shouldn't be here. We may have to remain. It was not God's purpose that we should remain. But we may have to remain. Why was it not God's purpose? Various events that he had told had already been fulfilled. Certain things had been clearly marked out. And let me illustrate. In 1892, November 22nd, she wrote, the time of test is just before us. For the loud cry of that other angel had already begun to sound in the message of righteousness by faith. The message of Revelation had already begun. And the time of test was before. Why? Because in August of 1892, a national Sunday law had been attached as a writer to one of the appropriation bills, and President Harrison had actually signed the bill into law. And they were anticipating an increased emphasis on Sunday legislation, which was indeed at that period. Prior to that period, she talked about a national Sunday law as a sign to God's people. Keep time and place in mind. And now I ask you a further question. Can you show me a single reference in the writings? And I've asked this of many. I cannot find it. Can you show me a single reference in the writings that after 1892 she ever referred to the National Sunday Law as a sign for God's people? Absolutely not. Now, she does talk about a Sabbath enforcement that's going to be a terrible thing for God's people, but she doesn't talk about a National Sunday Law. But what does she talk about? All right, let me note it for you. In 1901, at the very time that she said, we must will be here many more years because of insubordination, notice what she said as the sign. And I'm reading it to you from Counsels to Writers and Editors, pages 23 and 24. Listen closely. In the 21st chapter of Luke, Christ foretold what was to come upon Jerusalem. And with it, he connected the scenes which were to take place in the history of this world just prior to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I ask you, in 1901, when she said we'll have to remain here in this world many more years, what did she connect the end with? A national Sunday law? No. She connected with events in the city of Jerusalem. And she said, study Luke 21. And what's in Luke 21 that you don't find in Matthew 24 and Mark 13? There's only one thing. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles of the times the Gentiles be fulfilled. You don't find that in Mark 13 and you don't find that in Matthew 24. And she said, study Luke 21. And she said, there's things connected with Jerusalem that's going to be right at the very end of, in the history of Jerusalem, right at the very end of time. Now, what do these events and this council mean to us today? If it means anything. If what has taken place in history means anything, it means, dearly beloved, that we have reached the end of time. We're at the very end of human history. We stand on the verge of the eternal kingdom, and we need to recognize that fact. Let's take a look at Luke 21 in a quick analysis and see what it says there, beginning with the 20th verse. And as you open your Bibles to Luke 21, beginning with the 20th verse, I want to call your attention for you to do some comparing when you get a chance at home. Compare this chapter with Mark 13 and Matthew 24, and you're going to find that there are certain things in Luke that are in those other chapters that Luke doesn't even touch, such as the Dark Ages, such as the 1260 years. Luke doesn't touch it. He concentrates on one thing, and that's the history of Jerusalem. Notice now, beginning with the 20th verse. All three expositions of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives is covered generally in the first verses of each of these chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But notice the 20th verse. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know. Now notice what it says. When ye shall see, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and them that are stuck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the nations, until the times of the nations be fulfilled. And I read it nations because in the Greek, ta ethne is only one word which is going to be translated either Gentiles or nations. And where you find there it says they shall be led captive into all nations, it's the same word as for Gentiles and for Gentiles the second time. And then in the 25th verse he just briefly touches, there shall be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's all he says about the three great signs. Read the other two chapters and they enlarge on them. He only just passes them. And upon earth, he says, distress of nations. Again, distress of Gentiles with perplexity. the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When? For the distress of nations. For the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. And now notice further. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know that you're of your own selves, that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now observe, two different places, he says, when ye see, know. When ye see, know. Now notice the two parallels. Go back to Luke 21:20. When ye shall see what? Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Then what? Know that the destruction thereof is nigh. Those that were living at that time, they were to see and what? Know. Now we come to the other end. The 31st verse. So likewise, when ye see these things, what? Know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now let me ask you a question. Did those individuals that saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem live to see the destruction of that city? Right? Now read carefully what Jesus says next. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. When ye shall see what? These things. Know ye, the generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. My friend, when ye see, and we have seen Jerusalem taken, we have seen the government move from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, we have seen, then know ye, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And if you'll go back there to the 25th verse, you will observe that he says, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity. Interestingly, the Greek for distress and perplexity carry with it the idea of economic restraint, economic pressing, so that it's difficult to go through the narrows, pressing in of economic forces. Now let me just ask you a simple question and give you a simple diagram. As you all know, we have inflation, and it's continuing to just move up again. You've had it high, now it's come back low. Tell me, what year is chosen by the economists as the base year upon which they figure the value or the devaluation of the dollar? Let me read it to show it to you. Here from the Department of Labor in the United States is their diagram and their base for 100, in other words, 100 cents to the dollar. And the base year is 1967. And I can read you more economic data to show the same thing, that 1967 is the year in which there was economic distress and the beginning of that distress among the nations. And what happened in that year? That was the beginning of that particular time when the times of the Gentiles would be over. Now let's go one step further and see what we can find as far as the picture and what it's trying to tell us. The times of the nations being fulfilled. What does that mean? Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the nations unto the times of the nations be fulfilled. What are nations? They are corporate bodies, not individuals. That's why we're here today with Still Proper Opportunity. We're individuals. But the nations, they're corporate bodies. Their times are up. Now this understanding opens before us two other doors of insight. One in the light of the sanctuary types of ancient Israel, and the other the lessons that we can see in a parallel hour between the times of the Jews when their church nation was up and our times in which we are living. Let's take a look first at the sanctuary and the message of the sanctuary. And I've drawn a little thing in advance so I can have a little more Akron over here so that you can do some cleaning. I put the sanctuary up and down rather than crosswise that we're used to seeing it. But I want you to follow through some things very carefully. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, and that's the chapter on the Day of Atonement, you'll find some interesting things taking place. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Now, I'm not going to do a lot of reading because we've got to cover quite a bit of little territory here, but I want to call your attention to certain facts, and when you get a chance, you can study verses 15 to 20. But you're going to find that on the Day of Atonement, the process was threefold. The process on the Day of Atonement was threefold. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. When the great Antitype in heaven, which is convened, and convened in 1844, that great Antitype was all carried forward before the Ancient of Days. But we have a type on earth that tells us a little bit about the agenda of what's taking place in heaven. Now, I want you to notice Leviticus 16. All right. The very first thing had to do with an atonement in the most holy place. And when this atonement was finished, it says that the high priest came out and made an atonement at the altar of burnt offering in the holy place. And when he had finished that, he came out to the court and made an atonement at the altar of burnt offering. Now, there were the three steps of what the high priest did before the sins were laid upon Azazel, the scapegoat. Check that through very carefully. Now, what's the lesson? Think what happened during the year. When an individual sinned, where was the blood taken? It was taken nowhere. When an individual sinned, the blood and the service of the atonement of the common priest officiated and was completed at the altar of burnt offering in the court. When there was corporate sin, when the nation of Israel sinned, or when the high priest caused the nation of Israel to sin, where was the blood taken? The blood was taken in the first apartment and sprinkled before the veil. And the blood was put on the horns of this altar, and the rest of the blood was brought out here and poured at the base of this altar. During the year, not one drop of blood representing guilt was ever taken into the most holy place. The closest that any blood got was to the veil when it was sprinkled before the veil. You can read this in Leviticus, the 4th chapter, and it would do well for you to study it carefully. This is basically the outline of the sanctuary. Now, what is the Day of Atonement telling us in Leviticus 16? Whatever it meant, whatever was accomplished in the mysteries of the most holy place when the great high priest went in there, when that was completed, the first cleansing had to do with corporate guilt. And when corporate guilt was completed, the adjudication of corporate guilt, then the individual guilt was taken care of. If the times of the nations are up, and that's exactly what Jesus said in his prayer, in his prophecy, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the nations until the times of the nations are up, then that's telling us, dear friend, when that event occurred, that the judgment had passed from the corporate to the judgment of the living. If there's any prophecy that signals for us the hour in which we're living in the hour of the judgment of the living. And how desperate is such an hour, and how ought we to be living in the light of such an hour? But there's also something else that we need to consider as far as the picture is concerned in the case of ancient Israel. There are some parallel understandings that we need to keep in mind. The end of the times of the nations and the end of the times of the Jewish church nation. Now, when was the time of the Jewish nation up? A.D. 34. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. A.D. 34. The book of Acts reveals the varying times for the close of probation for various segments of Jews. Let's notice the book of Acts and what it's telling us. Turn your Bibles first to Acts, the second chapter. Let me ask you a question. On the day of Pentecost, to whom was the message given? Was it given to Gentiles? Was it a great evangelistic thrust? No! The day of Pentecost was not an evangelistic thrust as far as we think of an evangelistic thrust. To whom was the message given? Notice there the fifth verse. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What kind of people were they? Devout. Now what does the word devout mean? Well, all you have to do is a little comparison. Simeon. See, Luke wrote Acts and Luke wrote Luke. And in Luke, the first part of there, he talks about Simeon that came in the temple. How does he describe Simeon? How is Simeon described? A devout man. Alright, what kind of Jews were these? Devout. The men that buried Stephen, how does he define them? Devout men. In other words, these were good people. And Peter speaks to them. And what did he charge them with? Notice the 36th verse. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. They crucified him? Devout Jews? He said it. They were devout Jews before. He said, you crucified the Lord of glory. How? Some of those men weren't even at the crucifixion. They came in for the Pentecost from the diaspora. How did they crucify him? Because of corporate involvement. They were involved with corporate Israel. And because of their involvement with corporate Israel, they were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so they say when they were pricked then at that, guilty of the crucifixion of the Messiah? Yes. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent. All right, what's this telling us? In 31 A.D., probation was still open to devout Jews. They could repent. Now let's go on. We come to the third chapter of Acts, which happened a little bit after the second chapter, and we find that at the hour of prayer, Peter and John go into the temple to witness. And they come to the temple and they find a lame man that had been lame from birth. And they perform, by the power of God, they perform a miracle. And he walks and praises God. And the people that saw him grabbed Peter and had him and said, look at here what these men have done. And Peter used this opportunity for witnessing. And he witnessed to these people there in the temple courts. Now what does he tell them? 19th verse. Repent, ye therefore. The door of repentance and mercy was still open to those individuals. At the same time that he was preaching, certain officers of the temple, charged by the Sadducees, came and grabbed those two men and put them into custody. And because it was late, they stayed in custody overnight, and the next day they were arraigned. Notice now, in the sixth verse of the fourth chapter, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they said, but what power and by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now who were these men? Annas and Caiaphas. Who were they? They were the rulers of the Jews. They were also the ones that had delivered Jesus over the Romans, right? Now tell me, as you read what Peter says, did he ever call them to repentance? Now we go to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. Stephen is arraigned before the Sanhedrin. And what year is this? This is 34 A.D. Now notice what Stephen has to say, beginning with the 51st verse. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers had not persecuted? and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." He did not call upon them to repent. He charged them with the corporate guilt. And what was the result? They stoned him, and Israel's probation closed as a nation. Now let me ask you another question. After this, the book of Acts is the story primarily of whom? Paul. And what did Paul do? Turn to Acts 13. As he went forth on his missionary tours, beginning with the 38th verse after he had preached, or as he was preaching, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you what? The forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despise and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." What did he tell them? He was out in the diaspora, at Antioch and Pisidia, and he said to those individuals, "Forgiveness is still extended to you." The Jewish state nation had closed their probation as a corporate body, but now the individual Jew in the synagogue was given an opportunity. And we find as we study through the book of Acts, this is the general theme. Paul goes first where? Into the synagogue. And who does he proclaim? Jesus. And he calls upon them to do what? Repent. And when they wouldn't repent, what did he do? He left them. And we find as the book of Acts closes, it closes on this very theme. Turn to the last chapter. Acts 28. Observe beginning with the 25th verse. Well, first maybe we ought to set the setting. He came to Rome as a prisoner. First, one of the first things he did, he called the chief of the Jewish people there together, and he appointed a day in which they could discuss the things. And they told him in the 22nd verse, "We desire to hear thee on what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that every word is spoken against." And when they had appointed a day, they came, many of them, to his lodging. And all day long, till evening, from morning to evening, they discussed. 24th verse says, "Some believed, and some believed not." 25th verse, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing, ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when they said, when he said these things, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves." This closes the book of Acts within the shadow of the destruction of Jerusalem. In the very shadow of AD 70, because Paul was beheaded in 64, and this is just before the end, he came to that last group and he said, "Here's the message." There was a time of repentance all through that for the land and for the individual. This needs to be carefully kept in mind as we consider the parallel between the close of the Jewish state-nation and the close of the nations of earth and the corporate body, which we call the church. Now, the parallel between the fulfillment of the times of the nations in our church history is remarkable and dare not be overlooked. We need to realize and we need to recognize that we cannot divorce ourselves from the fact that the three angels' messages, which was committed in trust to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, involves the nations. Turn to Revelation 14, verse 6, and notice carefully what it says. Revelation 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to what? Every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people." Friend, if the time of the nations are up, it involves the giving of the message. You cannot divorce the two. Furthermore, we're told in volume 8, page 247, this. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantage that Christ, at infinite cost, has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced a sentence found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. And after Sister White wrote this in 1903, she also gave a condition on page 250. Unless the church, volume 8, 250, unless the church, which is now being leavened by her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. There's the condition. There's the statement of what God intends to do. And it's tied to the nations, the message that God gave to us to proclaim. And I want you to notice a few things. I want you to follow it down very, very carefully here as I put it on the board before you. I'm going to put the dates up here, and then I'm going to let you see a few things. All right, we'll start up here at 1948. In the history of the Jewish nation, what happened? Well, it became a state once. All right, we come down here to 1967. What happened then? The city of Jerusalem was taken by the Jews in the Six-Day War. And then we come down here to 1980, and we find then the capital. To Jerusalem. All right, now those are the dates in the history of the Jewish nation that are involved in the fulfillment of that prophecy in Luke 21:24. Now I want you to notice something. In 1950, what happened? Now this has to do with the SDA Church. In 1950, what happened? Two missionaries came from Africa. You know what their names were? Whelan and Short. And what did they come doing? They came to the General Conference and they brought a message to do what? Repent. All right, in 1950, there was a call to repent. And who was it brought to? The General Conference. This is a matter of historical fact. Repent. All right, now let's come on down further. Let's come down to 1967. All right, over here, the city of Jerusalem is taken, and the dates for this is June 5 to 10, if I'm not mistaken. The Six-Day War. All right, at the end of June, in 1967, in about 27, I think to 29, somewhere like that, Whelan was called to Washington, D.C. for an open hearing before a committee appointed by the General Conference relative to the book that he had brought and this report of 1950. And for the third and final time, the leadership of the General Conference rejected Whelan and Short's manuscript and that call of repentance. And this was just a few days after the times of the Gentiles began to be in its final phase of fulfillment. Not only that, by August of 1967, Dr. Earl Hilgert of Andrews University met at Bristol, England with the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, not as just an auditor or a visitor, but as an official member approved by the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches, again within this particular period of time. August, the World Council of Churches set up. Then in the fall of this year, at the time of the annual council, the leadership of the church approved the Association of Adventist Forums. Now, the Association of Adventist Forums is the group that, that permitted the podium for Ford to make his attack on the sanctuary doctrine. Now, coming down here to 1980, in April, May, in fact, I think it was about May 1, 1980, at Dallas, Texas, the church voted the 27 statements of belief. A new statement of belief in which were quotations out of the World Council of Churches Constitution, a lot of other things. Then in July, the capital was moved and the times of the nations were up. That parallel is absolutely remarkable as you check the history of the Jewish church, which Jesus said was going to be a sign, and what took place in our own church history from the call to repentance in 1950 to the very present hour, and that parallel cannot be denied, and it has significance for us to think about. Now there's one final picture of Palestine in prophecy. Turn with me to Daniel 11:45. This prophecy of Daniel is a literal prophecy, and as the prophecy that Jesus gave cannot be spiritualized away, neither can this be spiritualized away. And notice what it says in Daniel 11:45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And the book of Daniel tells us what this glorious holy mountain is in Daniel 9:16, Jerusalem. And between the seas, that's the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and the Great Sea, yet he shall come to his end and men shall help him. Now, this is the last event that involves the city of Jerusalem. Because what happens next? Notice the next verse. Forget about the chapter break. And at that time shall Michael stand up. What does that mean? A close of probation for all. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation at the same time. And God's people shall be delivered. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 62, I read this paragraph. Fallen angels upon earth form confederations with evil men. In this age, Antichrist will appear as the true Christ. And then the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world. What's going to be the sign? Antichrist appearing as the true Christ. Where do you think the devil's going to come first? What throne is he going to assume? The throne of his father David. Wouldn't he have to be that if he's the true Christ? Or if he's trying to pretend? What throne would he take? The throne of his father David. Where's that throne supposed to be? Said he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And he goes on to say here that in his age Antichrist will appear as the true Christ, and then the law of God will be fully made void in the nations of our world. Rebellion against God's law will be fully right. But the true leader of all this rebellion is Satan, clothed as an angel of light. Men will be deceived and will exalt him to the place of God and deify him. Then what's going to happen? But omnipotence will interpose. And to the apostate churches that unite in the exaltation of Satan, the sentence will go forth. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. When the churches of this earth unite in the deification of Satan and bow and worship him, what's that going to happen? Probation will close. Ah, we're warned that Jesus has spoken about Jerusalem, and he's connected what happened, the very final scene of this earth's history. He gave us the first warning in 67. He's given us another warning in 1980. My brother, my sister, we stand between Luke 21:24 and Daniel 11:45. Heir of the kingdom, dost thou slumber? Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. When ye see these things, then know this generation shall not pass May God help us to understand where we are and what He has given us as signs for this hour, and not be deceived by things because we do not understand time and place. Let's sing as our closing hymn. Heir of the kingdom, O why dost thou slumber so near thy blessed home? Awake thee, arouse thee, put on thine armor, for the night is past, the day is come.